When new blockbuster movies are just about to come out, there are, as you know, thousands of people who get in line far in advance in order to get multiple tickets for multiple viewing. And when a celebrity musician comes to town, not only is there a sellout crowd, but there are special security forces that are hired in order to protect the celebrity from the throng. And the same can happen with celebrity sports people who win national championships. For those athletes, after the final game is over, go through a virtual gauntlet of crowds of people who are at the exit after the game pressing for a handshake or an autograph or simply sight of the winning athlete. It was that way with Jesus. Crowds of thousands of people were trampling one another in order to see him, in order to touch him, in order to hear from him. But before satisfying the crowds, Jesus turned to his immediate followers, and he preached a sermon, taught a lesson. He used a Jewish style of teaching called Shiraz, which means literally a stringing of pearls. Unlike our typical Western way of sermons and lectures and lessons where everything has to be logically connected together and there sort of needs to be some integrating motif, for Jesus it was simply bits of wisdom. Not unlike parents bidding farewell to a teenager going off to college and just unloading all of the advice that seems to need to be given. He started out by warning his followers to beware of hypocrisy. Jesus said, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Hypocrite, the way we use the word, dates back to the ancient Greek theater, and it had to do with the dialogue, the questioning and answering that went on between the actors. And the word came to mean behaving as someone that you are not and saying something that you don't really believe, which, of course, is fine up on a stage, but it is sin when people live their lives that way. Jesus particularly focused his criticism on the Pharisees, who externally were super religious, but in private, well, they weren't very religious at all. However, while the warning was to and about the Pharisees, it's really a warning for us all that we need to be careful that we are consistent, that we have integrity in our lives and not pretend to be someone that we are not. Now, the reason that hypocrisy is both dangerous and stupid is because eventually you'll get caught. Jesus says sooner or later, what's whispered will be shouted. What's hidden in darkness will be exposed in light, in part because, well, that's human nature. People tell secrets. Criminal investigators know that one of the sure ways of catching a criminal is that it is very hard for any criminal to keep quiet what has been successfully done. And so one person tells another person who tells another person who tells another person until eventually there can be an arrest and a trial and a conviction. But there's another sense in which Jesus is saying God will expose hypocrites. He'll turn on the bright light. He'll turn up the sound system. He'll get the word out for everyone to know who is a hypocrite and who is not. I think of a man who often used to tell me unsolicited secrets, and then after he was finished, he would say, "Now don't you tell anybody what I said, and if you do, I'll deny that I ever said it." So I knew from the very beginning that he was a hypocrite, that he was a premeditated liar. I knew that I couldn't trust him, because he had decided in advance that he would lie to cover up what he had said. Jesus warned us to watch out for people like that, hypocrites who pretend to be something that they are not. Now, his second pearl on the string, his advice to followers that day, was to fear God. Not currently popular advice today, by the way. At our chapter of history and in our culture, The in things are to trust God, to love God, to like God, to know God, and especially to experience God. And there's nothing wrong with any of those. But rarely on our list do we have fearing God. It seems sort of out of vogue. But Jesus is saying that God is the creator and the master of the universe, and that he is the one whom we should fear. Not fear in the sense primarily of trepidation or terror, primarily in the sense of awe, primarily in the sense of respect. But there is also that element that we should fear God in the sense that we should actually be afraid of him because of the power he has and what he can do. Jesus said, "Fear God. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So what do we fear about other people? Well, we're afraid that they'll insult us. We're afraid they'll steal our money. We're afraid they'll break up an important relationship. We're afraid that someone will cause us to lose a job or bankrupt a company or lose out significantly on an investment. Or we're afraid that someone will cause us bodily harm, perhaps kill us. That's the greatest fear, I guess, is murder. Because if you're murdered, obviously, you have lost family and friend and job and business and investments. Everything has been lost. So murder is the worst worry. Jesus is saying, comparatively speaking, that worst worry of being murdered is nothing compared to the prospect of being thrown into hell. And it's sort of a timeline comparison. If you figure that life expectancy today roughly is 75 years, if a person is murdered at age 50, that person loses 25 years of life. If murdered at the age of 25, you lose 50 years of life. Now, that's tragic, to be sure, and that's a very long time. But compared to the eternity of hell, 25 years or 50 years aren't much. So hell forever is a far, far greater concern. Now, there's only one person who has the authority and power to throw someone into hell, and that is God. So the only one to really fear is the one who makes eternal determinations. In the most extreme example, this is like choosing between a murderer who can steal the rest of your life and God who can determine the rest of your eternity. And that 50 years is not very much when compared to forever. So what's Jesus' point? His point is, fear God. If you're going to worry about what someone thinks, if you're going to worry about what someone's going to do, the someone to be worried about, concerned about, the someone to fear is God himself. Now, let's be candid about it. We don't really do this. We are afraid, and many times rightly so, but afraid of physical harm. We're afraid of what people will say. We're afraid of what people will do. Jesus is saying, okay, but that's not much compared to the fact that we should not make the fatal error of taking God for granted. Now, he's still on the same point in his sermon, but he adds a fascinating spin. He's saying, for those of you that buy into this, for those of you that agree you should fear God, nobody else, then once you've made that determination, I've got a sub-point that I want to talk to you about, and that is the way you can trust God, because he's really into very small details in life. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. He's talking about what took place commonly in markets in those days, and that is you could buy 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. If you read Jesus' other biographies, you hear him sometimes say you can buy 2 sparrows for 1 penny. Apparently, sparrows were so common and so cheap that day in the market, they were throwing in an extra sparrow if you'd buy 4. And if you didn't have two pennies to buy five sparrows, you'd go out and catch one. I mean, they really weren't very expensive, and they weren't very important in the marketplace. But he's saying, God knows that. God's engaged. God cares even about this small little bird, this inexpensive commodity in the central market. Or, and Jesus goes on to another example, he says, your hairs are numbered. Now, if you're a blonde, that means, if you're an average blonde, 145,000 hairs on your head. If you have dark hair, then you have significantly fewer. I'm sorry to say, you only have 120,000 hairs, but they're thicker, so they pretty much cover the same space. And if you are a redhead, the typical redhead really doesn't have many at all, a mere 90,000 hairs, a whole lot less than a brunette or a blonde. But God cares. God's engaged. He knows every detail. He realizes that when you comb your hair in the morning and there's some hair that falls out in the sink, he knows exactly how many there are. The smallest of details. You know, you're walking along as a blonde and he says, you know, you're 25,000 short for a blonde. You know, if you're really a blonde, you should have 145,000. I can only count 120,000. There's something strange that is going on here. God knows that. He knows the smallest details, every cell of our body, every byte in the computer. And so he's saying you don't need to be afraid of anything as long as you're all set with God. If the primary concern in life is God, then under that category, don't be afraid. You are worth more than the sparrows or the single hair that falls into the sink in the morning. Fear God and he'll take care of everything else. Now, how is that actually lived out? Well, I guess that depends upon what we're currently worried about. If you're currently worried about a biopsy report, if you're currently worried about a job interview, if you're currently worried about a son or a daughter, or a parent, or a house, or a car, or money, or a threat. Whatever that is, the first issue is what does God say and what does God think about whatever that worry is? And then listen to God and do what he said, and after that, there's nothing more to worry about, nothing more to fear. Jesus' third pearl of advice is actually sort of an extension of the second advice, also not particularly popular today, not in vogue. He says to anticipate judgment. And what he's doing is looking forward to a final judgment when everyone will stand before God and be held accountable for this life. And he warns us to get ready because he says this judgment is a sure thing. It's coming. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God, but he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. So Jesus is explaining that the one big determining factor at God's final judgment will be whether or not in this lifetime a person acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And he's saying, for those who did, when the final judgment comes, then Jesus, before the angels and God, will acknowledge that person. The other side is, if in this lifetime a person does not acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, then at that final judgment, Jesus will not acknowledge that person. All of which is to say that our relationship to Jesus Christ here and now in this lifetime, whether a person is a Christian or not, makes a difference for all of eternity. Now, still on this subject of anticipating judgment, he brings up a most serious matter. Jesus warns against committing the unforgivable sin. He says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Was he serious? Was Jesus actually saying that there is a sin, a specific sin that someone can commit, and it'll never be forgiven by God? Apparently. And it is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now that is so serious, so significant, that we need a clear understanding of what Jesus is saying. In order to get that clear understanding, is helpful to realize that Jesus twice before in two of his other biographies is recorded as talking in greater detail, actually, about this unforgivable sin. It is in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, and in Mark 3, verses 28 and 29. In those reports, Jesus had just performed a miracle. And it was no doubt a miracle, but there were critics in the crowd who said, yeah, I believe that he did the miracle, but the way he did the miracle wasn't by the power of God, it was by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, you know, every other sin may be forgiven, but that one will not be forgiven. And so it seems quite clear that the unforgivable sin is giving Satan the credit for that which God has done through Jesus Christ. Now, why it's unforgivable, that may be less clear, and I would doubt that anyone could mistakenly commit this unforgivable sin. This is very serious business. Does that mean then that I couldn't just accidentally do it? Probably not. Probably this is something that is carefully thought through and tragically done. Is it possible that someone could commit this sin and then 3 minutes later say, oh, I'm sorry I did that, and God would say, well, that's the one that you're not going to ever be forgiven of? You know, I don't know, but it seems to me that we're talking here about something that is not only premeditated but chronic, that is repeated. This is someone who so deeply offends God and knowingly does so. This is someone who not only is distanced from God's side, but distanced from her side or from his side, until there's such a hardening that there's no interest in ever going back to God. I've had people that have come to me and said, I'm concerned, I'm really worried about this, that I might have committed the unforgivable sin. And I'll tell you what my answer has been every time. I have said, if you are that worried about it, you probably didn't do it. Because anyone that is that concerned about God's forgiveness and God's perspective is someone who probably has not been hardened by that type of sin. So could someone do this today? Or is this just something that only worked when Jesus was around? Well, I suppose it's possible, probably not likely. It would be someone who would read the Bible and say, yeah, I believe that Jesus raised the dead back to life. I believe he made the disabled to walk. I believe he made the blind to see. I believe he actually took dead Lazarus and brought him back to life again. I believe that he did all of the miracles that are reported in the Bible, but I don't think he did it with God's help. I think he did it by the power of Satan. Now, I've never actually heard anybody say that or even propose that. But I have heard people say things that have made me extremely uncomfortable. I have heard people credit Satan for that which otherwise was claimed to be by the power of God. I have heard people who, for one reason or another, don't like some particular translation of the Bible, and their criticism says, you know, I think that translation of the Bible is satanic. I've heard people who have disliked some other church or some denomination, and there's some way they don't do what they're supposed to do, but there are people in it who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And then that church or that denomination is labeled, because of the disagreement, as satanic. It's Satan that's doing that in that church. I've heard people who have been so critical of the liturgy or the music of somebody else that they've said, you know, that liturgy, that music, it may claim to be Christian. They may say they're Christians, but I'm convinced that what they're doing is satanic. That just sends shivers through me. For it seems to me that someone who says such a thing is snuggling up very close to deeply offending God. Deeply offending God. Snuggling up very close to what Jesus describes here as an unforgivable sin. Now, Jesus is not saying any of these things to scare us. He's not trying to make life more difficult. In fact, to the contrary, he's telling us the truth and what to expect so that we can get ready. He is like a lawyer who is a good friend who has stood before a judge and knows what to expect and tells us so that we can be prepared, so that we can anticipate, and so that we can win. Now, Jesus' final advice in this chain of pearls is don't worry. And he's specifically talking about how to anticipate a great crisis in life. Here's what he said. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, Jesus is using a specific example, but I think the principle works for any crisis in life. So the crisis may be that you're concerned that you're going to be mugged, or you're concerned that you're going to have major surgery, or that you're concerned about launching a business, or you're scheduled to go to court, whatever it may be. The principle is there because Jesus anticipates that Christians will have problems. We will not be exempt from the problems that face other people in life, including being accused of crimes. In fact, in this case, it is that people are accused of crimes because they're Christians. So in certain instances, people may have more problems in life because of their faith in Jesus Christ than they would otherwise have. He anticipated what actually very quickly became reality. St. Paul, the author of so much of the New Testament, was multiply tried in Jewish and Roman courts and multiple times sent to prison. In fact, we have what are called the prison epistles, or these books in the New Testament that were actually written from prison cells. And St. Peter, he also went before judges, before tribunals. He was convicted. He was imprisoned. He was eventually executed, crucified upside down in the city of Rome. Or St. John, the author of the Gospel of John, the author of the New Testament letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the author of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, he also went before a judge. He also was tried. He also was sent to prison. In fact, Revelation was written from his prison on the island of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea off the coast of the modern country of Turkey. But it didn't stop with the first century. In fact, it increased. Increased and increased until the greatest example of Christians being persecuted, including going before tribunals, courts, and judges, is today. It's estimated today that there are more than 200 million Christians who are persecuted in places like Uganda and the Sudan and the People's Republic of China and Indonesia and elsewhere because they are Christians. They are beaten, they lose their jobs, they lose their homes, they're raped, they're discriminated against, and often tried and sent to jail, frequently on trumped-up charges, simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So my read on this is that while Luke 12, 11, and 12 may be, you know, sort of boring and passing for us in our free society, that there are hundreds of millions of people around the world today who have memorized these lines and review them and recite them and share them with each other every single day of the week because this is what they face. Jesus promised that Christians, when they go to court, will have the Holy Spirit tell them what to say and do, so they don't need to worry about it in advance. What he doesn't say is that they will be acquitted. So herein is no guarantee that we will be cured of a disease or that the problem will be solved by our choice, that the marriage will be reconciled, or that the judge will say not guilty. But he is saying that you will be able to honor Jesus Christ even through this great crisis. For you see, in those days, there was a greater concern, not about being convicted or even executed, but that a person might deny Jesus Christ under terrific stress. And I talk to people today who are concerned about the same thing. They say, it isn't so much that I'm afraid of a terminal illness, but I'm afraid that in the midst of the pain, I might do something that would dishonor God. I'm afraid that under the pressure of what I'm up against, that I might deny Jesus Christ. And he's saying, don't worry about that. The Holy Spirit will be there for you when that crisis comes. He will help you. He will tell you what to say. He will tell you what you need to do. You can count on the Holy Spirit to keep you faithful no matter what. Last week, I heard an interesting story about a sea captain who was really good, just excellent, led his crew and ship through terrible storms into ports all around the globe. But he did have one peculiarity. Once a day, every day, at the same time, he would go down into the captain's quarters. He would open his safe. He would take out a piece of paper. He would unfold it and study it diligently for a long, long time. And then he'd put it back in the safe and resume his duties, but never tell anyone what the paper said or what he was doing. Eventually, he died aboard ship. They gave him a hero's funeral. They respected him for his skill and for his leadership. And then, at the end of the funeral, they buried him at sea. And as soon as his body disappeared below the surface, they quickly ran downstairs, opened the safe, took out the piece of paper, and tried to find out what this thing said. The first officer who read it turned ashen. He was dumbstruck. And so he took the paper and passed it to the next officer. One by one, in silence, they read it. The piece of paper had two lines on it. The first line said, "Starboard is right." The second line said, "Port is left." And apparently, this was a captain who on a daily basis felt that he needed to get back to the basics of his profession in order to do the job that he needed to do. So what we have done this morning is gone back to some of the basics from Jesus. They are, beware of hypocrisy, fear God, anticipate judgment, and don't worry.